Good morning, everybody. Thank you for joining us again. Appreciate it. You can open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, and Exodus 33. Titus 1, Exodus 33. Also, we're going to be in Titus 2. We're going to be in Titus chapter 3 as well. So even though you're going to have Exodus there, keep your bookmark in Titus because we're going to be returning to it, to chapter 1, 2, and 3 at some point. So keep that there for a moment. As far as announcements go, we are currently meeting in person. We are permitted to meet at 30% building capacity. And so that's required us to do three services. And so we are doing three services, 9 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 12 p.m. Only one of those services currently has children's services. So we have nursery, we have toddlers, and we have children's church taking place in the 10:30 service only, not in the other two services. So feel free to register for those three services. We're capping it off at 30% building capacity, as is required, but we're still enjoying our time together of fellowship and hearing from God's Word. Same link every week to register, but we have to update it with the new services generally on Monday or Tuesday. And so register for those services. It's been a blessing to see the participation and the flexibility, again, the fact that you're willing to go through a little bit different process to come to church, and a little bit different experience coming to church now with only 30% capacity. But we're making it work, and we're thankful for God's providential provision, and we're even thankful for trials that come from God's providential provision. And so our responsibility is to respond well to the trials and those things that God gives us in His providence, and we trust that we're going to continue to do that as a church. And thank you for being a good example in that area. And for continuing to be flexible as we have been changing a lot of things recently as far as our services, and so on. So thank you for that. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. You remember, we've been here for a while now. This is Paul to Titus, giving him the qualifications for elders. Titus was to go from city to city on the island of Crete, find the gatherings of believers. And in the midst of those gatherings of brand new believers, these very young churches, he was to organize them really into local assemblies that had recognizable leadership. And so he was to find men from the midst of those assemblies, men who were qualified, that Titus could appoint as overseers, spiritual overseers, as pastors, as elders, whatever you want to call them. And so that shows us God's pattern for the church. God's design for the church is that believers congregate together in local assemblies with recognizable membership and recognizable leadership. And so Paul, not happy with the fact that these churches hadn't yet been organized in such a way, leaves Titus on the island of Crete so that he could be busy about that work. And so let's read our text together in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent for greedy gain, but hospitable." And that's what we saw last week. "A lover of good." And that's what we're going to look at this week. "Self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it." And as I mentioned, we're going to be looking in verse 8 at that phrase, "a lover of good." Remember, last week we considered the idea of hospitality, and that is the pastor ought to be a lover of strangers, somebody who opens his home and opens his heart, opens his life to others. He's willing to get his hands dirty in ministry, understanding that ministry is about people. And so he gets involved in people's lives. The pastor, the faithful pastor, is not one who views his ministry as just kind of ascending to the pulpit and giving a word from on high and then skulking back into his office. That's not what it is to be a pastor. To be a shepherd means you're among the sheep and you're attending to the sheep. And what does that look like practically? Opening your home and heart to people. He must be hospitable. But today we move on. He is to be a lover of good. This is a very unusual phrase, not because it's strange, but because it's quite common, a lover of good. In fact, it's such a basic statement, we may be tempted to gloss right over it. But as we're going to see, it's well worth our time to spend some time considering what goodness is and what being a lover of goodness entails. And so what do we mean in that text there in verse 8 when it says that he is to be a lover of good? Well, when we say a lover of good, well, that assumes what? Well, that assumes that there's a standard by which we determine what is and what is not good. Good is a, you know, it's kind of like love. We use the word love in so many different ways, and we can use it to express the depth of emotion, but we can also just use it to say, you know, I love hamburgers. Well, the word good is kind of like that too. When we understand it biblically, there's tremendous depth of meaning, but we use this word very flippantly. I had a good dinner. Did you have a good day? Well, he's a good guy. I heard you bought a new car. Is it any good? We use that phrase and that word in many different ways. But what we're going to see is that biblically speaking, the word good has a tremendous depth of meaning. And as already stated, if we're going to speak of good and determine what good means, we have to understand that there must be a standard of goodness. That is, you can't determine what is good unless you have some standard by which to compare everything else to determine whether it's good or bad. And so what do we mean when we speak of goodness, or what is good, or ultimately what is a lover of good? Well, clearly, what I'm implying in the fact that there is a standard of goodness is that we determine or define goodness based upon the standard of God's character, or on God himself. That is, God is the standard of what is and what is not good. And so we're going to look at a passage in Exodus chapter 33 that makes this abundantly clear, and then we're going to make some application. And so Exodus chapter 33. This is a very unfortunate, I should say that the events leading up to this chapter are very unfortunate. That is, from the high point of Moses ascending the Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from God, and they're communing in the presence of God on the mount. In the midst of his time there with God, God tells Moses to hurry and get down off the mountain because the Israelites, whom God has delivered from Egypt, have thanked God, I say sarcastically, by doing what? By making themselves an idol. They made themselves an idol, started worshiping the idol, and saying that this idol is that which brought them out of the land of Egypt. So God tells Moses, get down off the mountain, the people have corrupted themselves. And so Moses comes down off the mountain, and God told Moses, get down and take care of this. He says, lest I consume you, or consume them, I should say. Well, Moses, hearing this, even before he goes down the mountain, he intercedes for Israel to God. And in response to Moses' intercession, if I said Abraham before, I didn't mean Abraham, Moses. Moses intercedes to God on behalf of Israel, and God responds, and he turns away his wrath. He turns away his wrath. But he does tell Moses that he will not be going with Israel into the promised land. He's not going to go with his immediate presence. Instead, he's going to have an angel escort them into the promised land. And beyond that, he sends a plague to punish Israel because of their rebellion. But that was mild in comparison to the wrath that God told Moses he was willing to pour out upon Israel in response to their rebellion. Well, in the aftermath of these very unfortunate events, Moses communes with God. Now, Moses is going to be incredibly discouraged at this point, seeing the rebellious nature of the people, seeing how God almost poured his wrath out upon all of Israel, consuming them. And so Moses comes into the tent of meeting, and he communes with God. And there he's really seeking God's assurance. He's seeking God's favor. He's seeking assurance of God's presence and God's protection. I mean, Moses is thinking, remember, Moses was reluctant anyway to lead the people of Israel. But he's saying, if I'm going to handle these people, and if I'm going to take them into the promised land, Lord, I need assurance from you that you're going to go with us. And he actually at one point tells them, if you're not going to go with us, I don't want to go. And so Moses says this in Exodus 33 to God. Exodus 33:18, Moses said, please show me your glory. That is, Moses needs assurance. Moses needs some tangible experience of God's glory. And so let me show you that in Exodus 33:18. He simply says, please show me your glory. That is, reveal yourself more clearly to me, that I could experience your glory, so that I could be assured of all the promises that you have made. But I want you to see how God responds to Moses' request to see his glory. And we're going to see that in Exodus 33 and verse 19 through 29. Let me put that on the screen. 33:19 through 23. In response to this question or this request to see his glory, God says this, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Now, did you catch that? Moses asks to see God's glory, but then God responds and says, I will make my goodness pass before you. Well, what's happening here? Well, God's telling Moses, it's not for you, or even possible for you, to see my unveiled glory. Instead, what he's doing is he's saying, I will allow you to kind of see the afterglow of my glory. That is, I'm going to cover you, I'm going to pass by you, and then you'll kind of see me as I'm departing. But what else would he do? He says that in passing by Moses in this glorious revelation of who he is, that he would proclaim his name, And by his name, what does he mean? Well, he really means that he's going to proclaim the nature of his own character. And we're going to see that in Exodus chapter 34, verse 5 through 8. And so let's look at that. So this is actually when God is passing by Moses in response to Moses' request. Okay, so Moses' request, show me your glory. God says, I will show you my goodness. And so here in verse 5, it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Well, what a revelation. What a revelation. Although Moses was not permitted to see God's glory in its fullness, he was given exactly the revelation that God knew he needed in that moment. That is, having just experienced the trauma of Israel's rebellion and nearly the catastrophic consequences of God's wrath being unleashed upon the people, and the disappointment of God saying he's not going to go with them with his immediate presence into the promised land, but now they'd be led by an angel. After experiencing all of that, Moses was in desperate need. But God knew his need better than he knew his own need. Whereas Moses said, show me your glory, some incredible religious experience, God instead does what? He proclaims his goodness to Moses. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. But he's saying, Moses, this is the assurance that you need. You need the assurance that I am good. And all of that, what was God doing? Well, he was communicating to Moses those aspects of his character, the exercise of which were perfectly fitted for the needs of Moses and of Israel. What Moses needed was a revelation and a reminder, again, of the goodness of God. God's goodness, we're going to define it this way. God's goodness is his propensity to exercise his divine perfections on the behalf of his creatures in order to bestow upon them blessings perfectly fitted to their need. God's goodness is his propensity to exercise his divine perfections on the behalf of his creatures in order to bestow upon them blessings which are perfectly fitted for their need. And this is what Moses needed in that moment, and that certainly is what we need as well. And so God's goodness is his propensity to bless those who are in need of mercy with mercy, to bless those who are in need of grace with grace, to bless those who are in the need of patience with patience, to bless those who are in need of his covenant love, those who are in need of forgiveness, and so on. And so we could say it this way. His goodness is his propensity to exercise covenant love and forgiveness and justice towards those who are in desperate need of the same. It is this understanding of goodness that often led the psalmists to just overflow in thanksgiving and praise. And so multiple psalms begin this way. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. We'll see that in Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from all their distress. He led them by a straight way until they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. And there's a wonderful summation. God's goodness is God exercising his divine perfections on behalf of his creatures in order to bestow blessings upon them perfectly fitted for their needs. In the positive, we could say, his goodness, again, is the exercise of his divine perfections on behalf of his creation in order to answer their need and bestow blessings upon him. But in the negative, we could say that God in his goodness is never harsh, and he's never cruel, and he's never unkind, and he's never unjust towards his creatures. Instead, he is always generous, and he is always loving and disposed to bring blessing. He is good by his very nature, which means he always does good. And so as those created by God and for God and in the image of God, we can be assured that every one of God's attributes, when exercised on our behalf, results in our blessing. Not only this, but God by his very nature is disposed to exercise those attributes on our behalf and to pour blessings upon us. That is, the exercise of God's attributes, when exercised on our behalf, always brings blessings. Not only that, but God is oriented towards or desires to exercise those attributes on our behalf. This is the sense in which this type of goodness, this goodness of God is exercised towards all of creation, that is in the realm of common grace. We see that in Psalm 104, verse 24. It says, O Lord, how manifold are your works, in wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. And this speaks of God's wonderful provision, his common grace. And it says there that he opens his hand and he gives to all of his creatures good things. He is the good creator who provides abundantly for his creation. Well, we see another example of this in Acts 14, when Paul was in Lystra. And remember, there was those pagan idol worshippers who wanted to worship him and Paul. I'm sorry, Paul and Barnabas. And Paul responds to these men, and he says this: Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That is, God by his nature is a good God. He is a good creator, and he is disposed to and oriented towards giving blessing to his creation, even those who are not his people, even to those who don't recognize him. In fact, his goodness and his common grace is a witness not only to his existence, but a witness, frankly, to an element of his character. We can know by common grace that there is a God and that he is a good God. But his provision goes far beyond just food and rain and sunlight. In Psalm 145, it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend their works, your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." That is, God shows his goodness through common grace, to the extent that even the unbeliever experiences the blessings of God. Even the unbeliever experiences provision, food, provision, yes, but also God restraining his own wrath and sin against the unbeliever. Why is it that God's wrath does not just burst forth against the rebel, the unbeliever, the sinner? Well, that's God's grace. That's his mercy as well. This grace, Paul says in Lystra, should serve as a witness. Again, not only to the existence of God, but to his goodness. Kevin DeYoung puts it this way. Says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. Food is good, marriage is good, friendship is good, health is good, peace is good, prosperity is good, work is good, recreation is good, and rest is good because God is good. And frankly, he's the source of all of those good things. And so whether or not you're a believer or an unbeliever, you are a beneficiary of God's goodness. He has provided for you. He's provided for you life and love and happiness, a measure of health and vitality. He's given you air to breathe and food to eat. He's the provider, and from his hand come good things, because he is a good God. Well, although God's goodness can clearly be seen in the blessings he bestows upon all of creation, believer and unbeliever alike, it's especially seen in his love towards his special covenant people. What is the ultimate expression of the goodness of God? And if you're a believer, you know the answer to this. What is the ultimate expression of God's goodness towards mankind? Far beyond just his temporal provision. He's expressed the greatest expression of goodness in what? The grace and the mercy and the love that's expressed in the giving of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. By giving his Son, God committed the greatest act of goodness by exercising every one of his divine attributes on our behalf. And there on the cross, every one of God's attributes were on display. His love, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, even his wrath and his justice, his righteousness, every one of God's divine attributes were put on display on the cross. And he did that for us. And so that was the perfect expression of goodness. God exercising his attributes on behalf of his creatures in such a way to fulfill their greatest needs. And so the greatest expression of the goodness was the cross. I want you to look back at Titus, and I want you to look at chapter 3 for a moment. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. This passage comes after Paul has given much instruction regarding good works. That is, good works are a repeated theme in the book of Titus, and we're going to eventually look at that. We're going to see how young men should behave, and how older men should behave, and how older women should behave, and younger women should behave, and so on. There's very practical instruction in the book of Titus. And the repeated theme there is good works, how God's people should be zealous of good works. Well, in chapter 3, Paul here explains that these good works are not just something we do to, we don't do these things to attain favor with God or anything like this. These good works actually flow out of a response to the goodness of God. They flow out of a response to the goodness of God, which has been shown to us through the salvation which he has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so look at Titus chapter 3 in verse 3. It says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when what? The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And I think you caught it there. I think I emphasized it there in verse 8. In verse 4. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works and so on, but by the washing of regeneration. How did he give us that washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit? He gave it to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the giving to us of the Lord Jesus Christ was an expression of God's goodness because it was in response to our spiritual need. Look at it again. What was our spiritual need? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That is, we were lost sinners, unable to save ourselves, rebels against God, separated from him. And so what did we need? Well, we needed the goodness of God. And so he exercised his love towards us, his grace, and his mercy towards us to meet us in our greatest need. And what was the way to meet us in our greatest need, lost sinners? Well, it was by sending the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are beneficiaries of God's goodness through the salvation that he's provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, what should happen? Well, it says there that those who have been beneficiaries of this salvation, what? Paul says to Titus, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Good works are a response to the goodness of God. God has been good to us. He's exercised his attributes on our behalf, bestowing blessings upon us in such a way as to meet our greatest need. He gave us the Lord Jesus Christ in his goodness. And so we respond to his goodness by what? Devoting ourselves to good works. This flows from our salvation. It's not for our salvation. And so what does the Bible say of the potential pastor? He is to be a lover of good. He is to be clearly a product of the goodness of God. God has saved him by his goodness, by giving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he needs to be an example, exemplary of one who's living a life of goodness, a lover of good. And so God's goodness should lead us to also love and to do that which is good. 3 John, in verse 11, says, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. In Psalm 119:68, the psalmist says, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Well, the pastor, and by implication, every believer should love what is good. Everything which is consistent with the expression of God's perfect character. A lover of good loves mercy and loves grace and loves patience and loves forgiveness and loves justice and loves righteousness. And he loves purity and he loves loveliness and he loves everything else that's worthy of praise. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's a nice summary of goodness. These things which simply flow from God's character. The mind and heart of the pastor, and again, by implication, every believer should be one that is set upon goodness. And we could say that in the negative. That is, the Christian should not value or pursue or surround himself with things that are untrue or dishonorable or impure or unlovely or uncommendable or unworthy of praise. And so the potential pastor is a man. It doesn't just ministry is not just a job. It doesn't just get up in the pulpit and preach on Sunday morning and then kind of live in the world. He is one who has a deep-seated love for all that is good. And so what are some practical personal checkups we can do? Not just for the pastor, but for every believer. Let me ask you some questions. Are you loving good with your eyes? That is, do you place before your eyes things that are impure, ungodly, unworthy of praise, unworthy of commendation? Or could I look at the things that you set before your face and say, this person loves what is good? How about this one? Are you loving what is good with your ears? That is, are you listening to good music? Are you listening to good podcasts? Are you listening to teaching, which is lovely and true and honorable? Or are you exposing yourself to what is false or obscene or worthless? Are you loving good, that which is good, with your speech or with your mouth? Are you speaking words that are good and upbuilding, or that which is destructive and profane or unhelpful or divisive? Or we could say, are you loving what is good with your associations? Are you associating with those who are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise? Or, frankly, would it be hard to tell by your friendships that you are a lover of good? These are important questions, because to genuinely love what is good, we must also, as we're going to see, abhor or hate that which is evil. That is, loving and pursuing good also requires a renouncing of what is evil. That'll be true of the lover of good. And we're going to see that in Titus chapter 2. So Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That is, a people who love good and are zealous for good works are also a people who have, in response to the grace of God, the grace which God has shown us by bringing salvation, these have renounced ungodliness and worldly passions, it says there in verse 12. The grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and so on. Those who love good and who are responding to the goodness of God are those who are zealous for good works, and with that zeal for good works, they've also done what? They've renounced evil and ungodliness. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good. Hold fast to what is good. That means cling to it. That's the same word that's used elsewhere to refer to sexual relationship and marriage. The idea being that you hold fast, you cling to, you love. And he says there, hold fast to what is good. On the other hand, what? He says, abhor what is evil. What does that mean? Regard with extreme repugnance, hatred, or loathing. That is, you cling to what is good, you love what is good, but that's also going to include an abhorrence of evil. And this has to be said, because it is entirely possible to abhor evil, but not also be a lover of good. And so the emphasis is abhor evil and love good. Alexander McLaren said this: we often see men very earnest and entirely sincere in their detestation of meanness and wickedness, but very tepid in their appreciation of goodness. To hate is, unfortunately, more congenial with ordinary character than to love, and it is more facile to look down on badness than to look up to goodness. the idea being there that, yeah, it's easy to hate. It's easy to disapprove. You know people who may be the cultural warrior. You know people who rail against that which seems immoral or wrong or unjust or unfair. And frankly, we should never mistake being a cultural warrior or battling against evil or injustice or unfairness. We should never mistake that, frankly, for holiness. Because it isn't necessarily true that one flows to the other. One could abhor evil, but not be a lover of good. And in Christian character, however, we are to be both. Those who abhor evil and those who love good. The fact is, in a perverse way, a campaign against perceived evil can very well be a vent for our fleshly passions. And so you may see this in current events. People who claim to be fighting a righteous battle, but in reality, they're using the righteous cause as a vent to vent their fleshly sentiments. And so you can see that because in their battle for righteousness, they end up behaving unrighteously and so showing unchristlike character and so on. And so we are to abhor what is evil and to hold fast to what is good. Both are essential Christian character. And so I'll ask you these questions. Do you, frankly, love what is good? That which is consistent with and flows from the holy character of God. With that love for God, do you also possess an abhorrence against evil? If others were to examine your life, would it be abundantly clear to them as they watch your actions and hear your words and meet your friends and perceive your priorities and watch your entertainment and listen to your music? Would they conclude that you love good, that which is consistent with the holy character of God, and abhor evil? Or, frankly, would they be confused at the inconsistencies that they witness? In what do you find joy? What brings you happiness? In what do you find value? With what type of people do you enjoy spending time? What do you find entertaining? What type of conversation do you find fulfilling? Are you continually cultivating a taste for good music? Do you value good teaching? Do you appreciate good books? Are you cultivating good, positive friendships? Are you continually growing in a way that you have an increasing appreciation for what is good and a decreasing appreciation for what is worldly and questionable? Do you love good? A love of good must also include an abhorrence of evil. But also, we can take this a step further and say that if you are to be a lover of good, and if a potential pastor has the character of being a lover of good, not only will that include an abhorrence of evil, but it'll also include an innocence towards what is evil, an innocence towards what is evil. Romans chapter 16, verse 19 says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." What is this? Well, that is, a lover of good not only abhors evil, but seeks to keep himself pure from evil. That is not only pure in action, but also pure in mind. A lover of good, is thoroughly familiar with good. That is, you love the Word of God. And so you're constantly exposing yourself to God's teachings and the character of God in the Word. You love good music, and you're constantly being uplifted and reminded of good theology. You love good people, and so you have fellowship that's upbuilding and like iron sharpening iron and so on. You love good. You're thoroughly familiar with that which is good. This person who's a lover of good knows what is consistent with and reflective of God's character, and he loves all of those things. On the other hand, the lover of good is not thoroughly acquainted with evil. He's not thoroughly acquainted with evil. He's not continually exposing himself to that which is profane or base or degrading. Not even to kind of keep up with the world or to know what's happening in the culture. It is okay to not be aware of the depth of sin to which our culture is plunging. It's okay to not keep up on the latest ways in which our culture has discovered to parade their perversion. It's okay, frankly, to possess a bit of ignorance or even a sanctified naivete regarding the evil of the world. Christians, as lovers of good, should not be so familiar with the world and its sinfulness that a desensitization settles in. Sin should shock us. It should disgust us. It should grieve us. It should grieve the spirit-indwelt believer. If that's not true of you, perhaps you need to consider how to better cultivate a love for what is good and an abhorrence for what is evil. The follower of Christ who is pursuing a lifestyle of good works and who has surrounded himself with what is good and is so in love with what is good that the sinfulness of the world is repulsive and repugnant to him. I think there are some people who would say that they're not worldly and they love God and so on, but man, they spend a whole lot of time scrolling through social media, whether it be looking at what's going on in Hollywood or just looking at the profiles of other individuals that are living sinful lifestyles. And you might not participate in those things, but you don't have any problem consistently exposing yourself to those things. Well, I think that's inconsistent with Romans chapter 16, verse 19, that says we are to be innocent in regards to what is evil. That's not to say we put our heads in the sand. It's not to say we don't understand our culture. It simply means that we do not continually expose ourselves to the basest elements of culture. The Bible is eternally relevant. If you want to know the sinful nature of man, read Romans 1. If you want to know the sinful nature of man, just read the Word of God. You don't need to study the culture as it participates in sin. So, no, you don't have to Google that thing. You don't have to scroll through that page. You don't have to be informed regarding what's happening in Hollywood. You don't need to know the dirty details of how our culture is expressing their depravity. In doing all of this, you're simply desensitizing yourself to evil, not abhorring it. Your continual exposure to what is good should create in you a deep sensitivity to evil so you have no appetite for this. And so I just look at that again. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And that's similar to what Jesus says when he says he wanted us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We're to spend our time becoming wise as to what is good and protect our innocence in regard to evil. While a potential pastor should be a man who loves what is good, he should value what is good. He should enjoy what is good. He should think on what is good. He should promote what is good. He should practice what is good. He should associate with those who are good. He should praise those who are good. And with that, the faithful pastor should also have a healthy abhorrence of evil. Not an abhorrence which is continually stoked by him exposing himself to the wickedness of the culture, but along with that abhorrence, he also possesses an innocence towards evil. Evil offends, evil grieves, evil should still shock him. Why? Because it's such a contrast to the good books and the good music and the good people and the good thoughts and the good conversation which he loves and continually exposes himself to. And that should be true, obviously, of every believer as well. So in conclusion, how can we cultivate a love for what is good? How do we cultivate a love for what is good and therefore a lifestyle of good? Remember, we saw in Titus that we are to be those as God's peculiar people, his possession. We are to be those who are zealous for good works. How do we cultivate that love for good? Well, God gives us everything we need to do just that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, it says, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And it says there that those who cleanse themselves are going to prepare themselves for every good work. Well, what is the primary means which God has given us to enable us to flee passions and to cleanse ourselves and to pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace and purity as we desire to be ready for every good work? Well, a little bit later in the same book, Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So how do you cultivate a love for good? Well, you surround yourself with what is good. Check your friendships. Check your entertainment. Start reading the Word of God. Listen to good music that reflects the holy character of God, and so on. Use the means of grace that God has given you. Immerse yourself into that which is good and develop a love for what is good. And as you do that, you're going to develop an abhorrence for evil. And that'll begin to shock you and to stun you. And you're going to develop less and less an appetite or tolerance for such things. Immerse yourself into that which is good. So if you are to be a lover of good, and primarily, I should say, we just read 2 Timothy 3:16, that comes down to immersing yourself in the Scripture, because the Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for training, for reproof, for correction, for teaching, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so the Scriptures equip us for every good work, frankly, by cleansing our minds and our hearts, and by exposing our sin, and developing in us an affection for God and for goodness. And so if you are to be a lover of good, you must first love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. He is the perfect standard of goodness. We have no category for good or evil or good or bad unless we have a standard by which we determine what is good and what is not. And God is that perfect standard. If you are to be a lover of good, you must first love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. He is the perfect standard of goodness. Next of all, as just stated, you must use the means that God has given you in the Word of God to develop a love for what is good. And when you read the Scriptures, you're allowing God's Word to expose your sin and to retrain your conscience and to lead you to worship and to learn to love God and Christ more and more. Your affections for God and all that is consistent with His character will then naturally lead you to what? Well, to despise and to separate from all that is evil and to love what is good. And so love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. He's the standard of good. Avail yourself to His means of grace, especially the Word of God, which is capable of preparing you for every good work. And all of this, in all of this, you must be one, first and foremost, who has received Christ as God's ultimate expression of goodness in the salvation that He's provided for us through Him. And so if you haven't yet received Christ as your Savior and Lord, then this is all for naught. Because you don't have the goodness of God. So let's just look at this in closing in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. Let me see if I can get it back up on the screen here. Titus 3, 4 through 7. And we're going to close with this. Again, it says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And there we have the ultimate expression of the goodness of God. And if this morning you have not yet received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, will you receive God's act of goodness on your behalf? He's exercised His divine attributes on your behalf, seeking to bestow blessing upon you, which meets your spiritual needs perfectly. And that looks like the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins, being buried and rising 3 days later. And Christ is alive today, exalted in heaven. He is Lord of all. And now what's required of you is that you repent of your sins, believe in Him, and you can express that to God in prayer. Asking His forgiveness for your sins, acknowledging that Jesus Christ is His Son, the Son of God who lived a perfect life, died on the cross for your sins, bearing the penalty that was due to your sins, and He overcame that penalty. He overcame all the enemies of man, sin, death, and Satan. He rose third day after being buried because death could not hold Him, and now He's exalted as Lord over all. You acknowledge that to God. Place your faith in Christ and seek to live for Him. And the Bible says, "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It also says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And in that, you'll be receiving the ultimate expression of goodness that God has sought to bestow upon you. And on the authority of the Word of God, we know that that type of faith expressed in response to the gospel absolutely leads to salvation. And God will place his Holy Spirit inside of you, and he will add you to the body of believers. And with that, find a good church and join yourself to it. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and especially we thank you for your goodness. We thank you not only that you do exercise goodness towards us, but we just thank you for your holy character, understanding that you are loving, gracious, merciful, forgiving, righteous. Perfectly holy. And not only that, but you are disposed to exercise that character on our behalf. You are disposed to exercise all of your attributes towards us to bless. And those blessings we know are catered to our greatest need. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for your goodness. And, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to love what is good. And not just you as our good God, but everything that is consistent with your holy character. Everything that flows out of your goodness, that's consistent with your goodness. And so whether it be our relationships, whether it be that which we put before our eyes, whether it's that which we hear, whether it's that which we speak, whatever it may be, help us to love what is good. And with that love of goodness, also develop in us an abhorrence for evil and help us to maintain an innocence towards what is evil. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.